Today's passage is from Philippians 1, 1 through 8. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you all in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with affection of Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
I'm never going to forget the hug that I got from my wife after she agreed to marry me. And I have been trying to describe it, and the only way that I can is by saying that that was the purest moment of joy that I can remember. And aren't those the moments that make life worth it? Like, those moments that are just so sweet, it seems to go beyond words, those moments of joy. It seems to be what we live for, to one degree or another. And if we care about joy that much as people, it would make sense that the Bible talks a lot about joy. The wise men who found baby Jesus, when they saw the star that led them to Jesus, the Bible says they had great joy. Jesus tells a parable of a man who found something of great value. He goes and he sells everything that he owns just to buy that thing. And it says that he sold everything in his joy. Jesus tells his disciples the reason that he has instructed them is so that they may have joy, but not just any joy, full joy. The Apostle James, the brother of Jesus, says that we can have joy in the midst of great trials. We find that after people receive the gospel, they often have great joy. And most famously, Psalm 16:11 tells us that in the presence of God, there is fullness of joy. Y'all know it. So we pick up this wonderful letter to the Philippian church, and the primary author, the Apostle Paul, is overflowing with joy. And you might be thinking, maybe you paid attention. Ben, I didn't see joy mentioned very often. It only said it one time. And if you thought that, well done. But joy is the paper that this letter is written on. It oozes out of every single word that Paul writes. You can feel the smile coming out of him. And whether it is explicit or not, joy is the point of this passage. But what is joy, right? The Bible isn't a dictionary, and it never gives a very precise definition of joy. But by looking at how joy is used across Scripture, we can come to a pretty good understanding of it. And people have often found it helpful to distinguish it from happiness. So happiness is said to be a fleeting emotion, while joy is a rich position of the heart. C.S. Lewis defined joy in a book called Surprised by Joy, and this is how he defined it. Joy is that of an unsatisfied desire, which is itself more desirable than any other satisfaction. It's confusing, like Lewis, right? It's the desire behind desire. It's whatever that thing is that awakens within you. It's the only real thing that can satisfy. John Piper gets a little bit more precise, and he says, Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. Happiness is enjoying seeing a pretty sky. Joy is seeing the majesty of God painted across the heavens. Happiness is finding a new song that you like. Joy is that thing that stirs in your soul when you listen to it. Happiness is enjoying your family dinner, and joy is the thing that moves within you when you see your loved ones smile. So joy is an emotion, but it's a lot more than that. It's the deepest source of peace, happiness, security, and hope. It's the richest thing a human being can experience. In some tiny way, it's seeing a dim reflection of God himself. So today, I shall be so bold as to tell you the secret to having joy. But I can be that bold because it's nothing I came up with. The Apostle Paul tells us in these short 8 verses exactly how we have joy. God inspired Paul to write this letter very well. And I believe with all of my heart that we can find joy in these 8 verses. So today we're going to see 4 different points. And you can see it's just following the text, 4 different points that are inside the text. So if you have your Bible, you're going to want to leave it open, because we're going to need to dive into it in order to discover the secret to joy. So let's read those first 2 verses again. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see what I highlighted? 3 different times in 2 short verses, Paul says the name of Jesus. And he gives his title. Paul can't stop talking about him. He and Timothy are servants of Christ. The people of Philippi are saints in Christ. He says grace and peace come from Christ, all in these 2 short verses. So this is the first thing. This is the main thing. This is the foundational thing. The first part of the secret to joy is having Christ. But what is it to have Christ? That sounds nice, right? It is having the gospel within your soul. It is realizing that before we followed Christ, we were dead. We were spiritually dead. We had racked up a guilt of sin that we could never repay. We were hopeless in and of ourselves. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, even when we were sinners, even when we were his enemy, he made us alive in Christ. And that through that newness of life, he might give us a new purpose, a new life, starting right now. To have Christ is to have a new life. So if you long for joy, the first step is just knowing Christ. And this first point, hear me, this first point is critical to the rest. So if you get nothing else out of this message, if you snooze after this, please hear this. To know Christ is to know joy. The only one who can give you fullness of joy is the one who created your soul. Paul demonstrates this by who he addresses the letter to. Did you notice that the letter is addressed to saints? That's kind of weird, right? Who are saints? When I hear saints, I immediately start thinking of paintings that I've seen in museums with people with like golden halos around their heads. I start thinking about paintings from the 13th century. I start thinking about people who are really good and a lot more good than I am. So who are these holy people in Philippi? I want to show you, this is a little nerdy, I want to show you the Greek word that we translate into saints. It's right here. It's the Greek word hagias. Hagias. It means holy, pure, consecrated, God's people. God's people. Some translations actually don't even use the word saint because they're worried that people will get confused with exactly what I was saying, and they just translate this holy people. So who are these holy people at Philippi? Who are the saints? The answer is anyone who has Christ. Hebrews 10:10 tells us that believers are made holy by the sacrifice of Christ. Paul and Timothy had Christ. The elders and the deacons at the church had Christ. And so too did the normal, everyday people of the church. So this is the point. If you are here today and you have Christ, if you have followed Christ, you're holy. You are a saint. You might not feel it. You might not feel very saintly. You might have said something in the car this morning that wasn't very saintly, but you are, because your holiness is not based on your behavior. Your holiness is based on what Jesus has done for you. And I'm not saying don't live a holy life. I'm not saying don't strive to honor Christ with your behavior as much as possible. I'm merely saying that if I could lose my sainthood, I would. I rest in the comfort of Jesus. So, dear saints of Winchester, this book of Philippians, it's addressed to normal people, just like us. So may we receive it with joy. This isn't to some higher class of Christian. This is a letter addressed to normal people. So once we are made holy, once we have Christ, sometimes we think we just stop there. Man, we're good. We got our get out of hell free card, right? Oh no, that is not what it means to have Christ. It is just the beginning. There is always more of Christ to be had. He's infinite. So that's why so many of us here, every morning, how do we start our day? With the Bible. We get it out because we believe in that word we can have more of Christ. We fall on our knees and we pray because we can connect with him like that. And we speak words to him and say, you are amazing. We get together like this and we sing songs. It's kind of weird, right? A room full of people. We sing songs because he tells us to, and we say, you are good and you are holy, because we want to have more of him, because we think he is that good and he is that worth it. I feel a radical joy when I see my wife smile. Really, I do. And on our first date, her smile was just the smile of a very, very, very pretty woman. But now, when I see her smile, I think about when she agreed to marry me. I think about her walking down the aisle. I think about when she told me she was pregnant. I think about all of it. Because we have history. Because I have more of her than I did on that first date. And so, too, it is with Christ. We can have more of him. We can press into that relationship. And when we open the word and when we fall on our knees, everything just gets better and better and better. We either have Christ or we don't. But once we have him, we can always have more. So, church, if we believed that infinite joy was to be found in spending time with God, how much more would we read? How much more voraciously would we open our Bibles? How much more time would we spend on our knees? How different would our Spotify playlists look? So this is why this letter starts with three references to Christ, because Paul has Christ and he knows the value of it. And if you're here today and if you've trusted in Christ, so do you. So come have more of him. Come get to know him better. The more we know Christ, the more joy we will have. So that's the first part. The first point of the secret to joy is having Christ. So let's read the next two verses and see the next point. Verses 3 and 4. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. So after the address of the letter, Paul immediately shifts into thankfulness. That's the first thing that Paul does. I thank my God. And one of you helped me see that recently. So the deacons were downstairs on Easter prepping fruit for the Easter breakfast. And I am doing my best not to kill myself as I slice watermelon and honeydew. And Mona has the hookup on honeydew. Every time she buys the fruit for these gatherings, and every time it's just out of this world. So I'm sitting there trying to cut this fruit, and she's arranging it and making it look gorgeous. And I just try to strike up a conversation. And I'm like, hey, Mona, what a gorgeous day it is today, huh? And Mona goes, oh, yeah. How good is God? He's brought the sun out just to celebrate Easter. He is so good to us. And that was cool. And then 2 minutes later, I sneak a piece before the potluck, and I sneak a piece of honeydew, and I'm like, Mona, how do you do it every time? Every time you find the best honeydews. And she goes, I don't know, but God has been so good to us to give us sweet melons like this, right? He's so good to us. And this might not sound like a big deal, but Mona, it genuinely was to me. Because you can't go 5 minutes without talking about Christ. You just had to be thankful. It was like your default setting, and I'm not like you, but I want to be. You should have seen the joy written across her face. That's who she is. And there was so much joy in the thankfulness that she had to God. And I want to be like you, Mona. So that's why Paul starts this letter off like this. And what Paul and Mona, following Paul's lead, taught me is that we choose to be thankful. Thankfulness isn't just something that happens. If you wait around for it, it's never going to show up. You choose to be thankful. Like, do you think no one ever said anything mean to Paul at the church that he's writing to, Philippi? Do you think no one ever cut him off in line or said something kind of snarky? Like, no, of course they did. But none of that matters. Paul is choosing to be thankful for them because thankfulness is the roof of a house of joy. It keeps all the bad stuff from falling in. So, why is this part of the sermon? You might be wondering. You can just tell anyone to be thankful, right? Hear this. You have to be thankful to someone. To be thankful is to be full of thanks, right? And if you are full of thanks, you have to give someone thanks. You don't just have thanks and put them nowhere. You won't know what to do with them. And that's why Paul writes, I thank my God. He doesn't just write, I feel thankful today. He goes, I thank my God. So let us ask ourselves, when good things happen to us, who are we thankful to? A lot of my friends who don't know Christ, I've noticed this really weird trend over the past decade where they're turning the universe into a sort of person. Have y'all heard this? Like, they'll have a breakup and they'll be like, oh, I guess the universe didn't want it to work out. Like, something will go really well. They'll get a promotion at their job, and they'll be like, man, the universe really set that up for me, huh? Guys, that's silly. That's really silly. All that is a stand-in for God to whom you do not have to be accountable. All that is a stand-in for God to whom you do not have to be accountable. And it's coming out of this sense that we know that we need to be thankful to somebody. We know it. We feel it deep within ourselves. We are thankful. And when we're full of thanks, we just want to offload it onto someone and say, thank you. So thank God. I'm talking about my wife so much. She's pregnant, so I'm really excited. And when I look at her, I'm thankful. Because she's growing my baby. And I don't understand it. Like, I just look at her stomach, and God in her body is knitting together sinews. And this week she's going to be able to hear my voice, and I've already started singing to her belly so it knows my voice. And I'm so thankful. But she's not really doing that. And I'm not really doing that. Like, God is working. Did you know that a baby has its own genetic code from the moment of conception? From the moment of conception, this has been a different person inside of her. What do I do with those feelings? I thank God. My God, you are so good. Thank you so much for this miracle of life that is occurring in my wife right now. Oh, there it goes. And that thankfulness to God brings me joy. Thankfulness invites joy in. God, goodness gracious. Okay. Thankfulness invites joy in. So, Paul teaches us that the first point to having joy is having Christ, and second to it, and dependent upon it, it is having thankfulness to Christ. And now we arrive at our third point. Would you join me in reading verses 5-7? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Paul's fired up here. But what's he fired up about? About spreading the gospel. That's the thing that is motivating him this much. Paul had purpose.
Paul had a real, deep purpose. He had the purpose of spreading the good news of the salvation offered by Jesus to a world that didn't have him yet. This is the entire reason he met these people. The Philippians, to whom Paul is writing, he went there and set up a church. He told them all about Jesus because that was Paul's purpose. That was his number one priority in life. So there is joy in having Christ. There is joy in having thankfulness to Christ. And now there is joy in having the purpose of sharing Christ. And if you want joy, you need purpose. Joy and purpose cannot be separated. But man, that sounds like a lot of work though, right? Is that really purpose? Is that the thing we actually find joy in? Like, don't we find the most joy when our feet are up, we got a good movie on, great snack? Isn't that where? Hear me here. This is critical. We can learn how we live best by looking at how we were created. A tire was created to roll. A ball was created to bounce. So what were we created for? And we should let God answer this question because he's the one who did the creating. In Genesis 1:28, this is what God says. The first thing that he says to us, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and every living thing that moves on the earth. They weren't just put in the garden to hang out. Don't we think about that? Like, isn't that how we think of the Garden of Eden, right? Like every picture, they're just kind of out for a stroll. Like that's not how it worked. God created them with the purpose of cultivating the entire planet. That's a lot of purpose. That's a really big job. Our work is not as pleasant and as joyful as it was then. Sin saw to that, but there is still goodness and richness to be found within work. We were still created to do work. Starting back in the 1970s, there was a man with an impossible to pronounce name. I tried practicing and it didn't work. Here it is. Say that three times fast on the way home. And this author did a series of studies. If you know anything about flow state, this is the guy who started it. And the studies went like this. He gave participants a beeper, just a little beeper, and they would put it in their pocket and they would go about their day. And throughout the day, the beeper would just randomly go off. And whenever the beeper went off, the participant's job was to take out a piece of paper and write down what they were doing and how they felt about it. Pretty simple, right? What they were doing and how they felt about it at random intervals throughout the day. And if you asked me about what I thought would happen, if you asked me for my hypothesis, I would have said something along the lines of, they are happiest when relaxing. They are happiest when their feet are up and they have a good snack. This is what the author wrote about the conclusions, and this has been proven multiple times. The best moments usually occur when a person's body or mind is stretched to its limits and a voluntary effort to accomplish something difficult and worthwhile. Difficult and worthwhile. Man, these guys could save a lot of time by reading the Bible, huh? Haven't you ever ended a long day of relaxing and been exhausted? Have you ever been at work and it's really slow, like nothing's going on in the office, and by the end of the day you're just like, oh man, that was a long day. Remember in creation, God gave us 6 days of rest and 1 day of work? Oh wait, that's not right. God gave us 6 days of work and 1 day of rest, but we act like we want it the other way around. We want to rest for 6 days. No, we were created to work for 6 days, and I'm not demonizing rest. I don't think Paul is either. He's not saying that rest is a bad thing. Pastor Chris at the men's breakfast yesterday did a really good job telling us that we need to change how we even view rest. Like sitting there on our phones is not a good way to rest. We need to put the phones down and spend time with God. So this is not anti-rest, but it is also pro-work. You were designed for joyful, God-honoring, productive, difficult work. So, We are designed for work. And more meaningful work brings about more joy. More meaningful work brings about more joy. Because you weren't just made for any old work. Like, maybe you have to do the dishes a lot, right? And I'm sure none of us love doing the dishes, but that's a little bit of purpose. That's a little bit of a mission, because you have to accomplish the dishes. And you probably feel a little good when you're done, right? Okay, you have a little task, you gotta do it, but you do it well, and at the end, there's a job well done, a little bit of joy. So imagine you do that for 18 years. Now, over the same time span, you raise a kid, and the kid loves the Lord and leaves your house and just has a wonderful life. Which one of those two tasks do you think produced more joy? The more meaningful one, raising the child, obviously. I'm sure no one in here would argue that it's the dishes. So if a little good work brings a little good joy, and a really big good work brings a lot of good joy, what about the ultimate good work? Would it not bring the ultimate joy? Would not the only supreme joy be found in doing the supreme work of God? So this is why Paul is fired up and full of joy, despite the fact that he's in jail writing this letter. Did you see him mention imprisonment? Paul thought about the suffering of being in jail like you and I would think about stubbing our toe after winning $1 million. Like, who cares? Like, that's Paul's attitude. He's like, I'm in jail, but it's awesome because the gospel is going forth because I'm in jail. In other places, he writes, it's wonderful that I'm in jail. He goes on in Philippians, actually, to say, it because I'm in jail, that some of the jailers know Christ. And my brothers in Christ have been strengthened in their faith because they see that I'm not wilting like a flower. Because they see that the joy of the Lord is heaped upon me. There was joy in the midst of trials, and Paul himself penned the famous sentence in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." The joy of the ultimate purpose overshadows all suffering. And Paul, please hear me, Paul is not downplaying our pain. I'm not saying pain isn't real. I'm not saying there aren't horrible things that happen to all of us in this room relatively frequently. Paul is not downplaying your pain. He's pointing you to the God who can get you through it. He's pointing you to the God who can get you through it. The Romans watched Paul in prison not lose his joy. I've watched people dying of cancer not lose their joy. I've watched people in the throes of poverty not lose their joy. I've watched people lose their spouse and not lose their joy. So I'm not saying horrible things are good or that they don't happen. I'm saying that your joy does not rest on the goodness of your circumstances. Your joy rests on the goodness of your Savior. Your joy rests on the goodness of your Savior. Said differently, your joy rests in your Savior, not your circumstances. And can you imagine how weird this attitude that Paul had was? To the Romans, to these people who didn't even believe. They would arrest Christians, throw them in a terrible prison, and the Christians would sit there and sing hymns. They would beat Christians with sticks because they preached the gospel, and the Christians would immediately go back to preaching the gospel. And then there's us. Guys, if I'm honest, I lose my joy in traffic all of the time. I lose my joy during tax season. I lose my joy when work runs really long and I'm late to dinner. Oh, that we would know the joy of the purpose of sharing Christ. Oh, if I would just think about the glory of God and what he has done for me, it would overshadow every moment of traffic for the rest of my life. So do you work in an office? Your mission, your purpose, is to bring Christ. It is to spread Christ throughout that office. Are you a stay-at-home mom? Your purpose is sowing the seeds of faith into little hearts. Do you currently go to school? Are you a student? You have a purpose of representing Christ well and spreading him through your school like a wildfire. We all have the same ultimate purpose that the Apostle Paul did. And that's why some of, and maybe the final words of Jesus were, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So, dear Christian, the gospel is about more than where you end up when you die. The gospel has saved you from hell, and the gospel has also given you a new life starting right now. So I pray that you experience that joy. I pray that you experience the joy of having the ultimate purpose that overrides everything else. So we are now on the third part. We are those having Christ. We are those having thankfulness to Christ, and we are those having the purpose of sharing Christ. And now we get to our fourth point. And to see that, this fourth theme is so pervasive in the passage, we have to read the entire thing again. So would you join me in reading verses 1-8? "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Do you see how affectionate that is? Let's review the points real quick before we get on to this fourth point. Having Christ, having thankfulness to Christ, having the purpose of sharing Christ, and now our fourth point, the reason we're at church today, having friends in sharing Christ. Like, did you notice that, how affectionate Paul is? Like, how much he just loves these people? He thanks God for them. He prays to them with joy. He is confident of their salvations. He holds them in his heart. He yearns for them with the affection of Christ. He even says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all." And that word "right," that word "it is right for me to feel this way," that is the same word as righteous. That is the same word as just. So what Paul is saying is, the just thing is for me to feel. It is just for me to feel this way about you. We don't have a stoic faith, ladies and gentlemen. We have a faith of feeling. We have a faith of joy. A faith of rich, rich emotion. We should feel a certain way about the people in this room. We should. It is just, do we? This passage reminded me of something that C.S. Lewis wrote. And he tells a story of when he was a young boy. And he went to see a kid that he didn't really know while the kid was in the hospital. And this kid's name was Arthur. And I don't have a slide for it, but I just want you to hear. This is how Lewis describes coming into the hospital room. "I found Arthur sitting up in bed. On the table beside him lay a copy of," this is a book, "The Myths of the Norsemen." "Do you like that?" said I. "Do you like that?" said he. The next moment, the book was in our hands. Our heads were bent close together. We were pointing, quoting, talking, soon almost shouting, discovering in a torrent of questions that we liked not only the same thing, but the same parts of it, and in the same way, that both knew the stab of joy, and that for both, the arrow was shot from the north. Many thousands of people have had the experience of finding the first friend. And it is none the less a wonder, as great a wonder, or even greater than the first love." Lewis captures something there that I just really love. Friends are made when there's something in common. Friends are made when there's something in common. My Arthur from this passage was a little boy named Haroon that I knew when we were both 7. And if you saw Haroon, and if you saw me, you would have thought there was literally nothing in common. He was the darkest skinned Muslim boy you've ever seen. I also was then. I was the lightest skinned Christian kid you have ever met. Like to the point where when we put our arms around each other, it looked like the yin yang. Like, there was nothing about us where you were like, these two kids are gonna get along great. But we did have this one thing. And that one thing was, there were bad guys in the forest. And every stick we found was a sword. So we would go play in the woods for hours, and we were best friends because we had that one thing in common. So if a friendship can be united over a shared book, how much more sharing the good news of Christ? If a friendship can be united over a love of playing in the woods, how much more a purpose of bringing the gospel to a starving world? Sharing the gospel is a beautiful purpose, and it's more beautiful when we have people alongside it doing it with us. That's why God gave us the church. He gave us people to partner with. So just like our thankfulness can't be full until we have Christ, just like our purpose in life can't be full until we have Christ, so too our friendships can't be full until we have Christ. Because we're not here today to talk about our hobby. That's not the point of gathering every single Sunday. We don't come in here to talk about our favorite, I don't know, woodworking or music or sports teams. We're here to talk about Christ. We're here as those who have been saved from hell. We're here as those whose sins have been washed away by the blood of Jesus. We're here as those who long nothing more than to praise God on high and who are willing to do anything that God says because he is so good. That's why we're here. So of course, Paul's overflowing with affection. Of course. These are the people to whom he shares the most wonderful, intimate, powerful bond that's imaginable. It's the greatest of friendships. Paul makes this very clear when he writes, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel." And he goes on, "I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." So I want you to look at the slide, and I want you to ask yourself, why is Paul so affectionate for these people? What makes Paul like them? They share a savior and a purpose. They share a savior and a purpose. So are you like that? Like when you think about the things that make you affectionate for people, are any of them how much they have partnered with you in the gospel? I want to read you 3 things, and I'm not sure if these are exact quotes, but it's 90% there. 3 things that I have actually heard in this church since I've started coming. 1, I love Sue House. She really loves the Lord, doesn't she? Ernie and Marta get here so early to make sure we all have coffee. What wonderful people we have in this church. Man, I love the Lundquists. They are just always serving and they never ask for a thank you. Because we understand what Paul's saying. Those are the things that give us affection for one another. We look alongside ourselves and we see other people who are passionately pursuing the things of God, and that gives us so much joy that we bust. We are yoked together is the Bible terminology for this. And in case you don't know what a yoke is, here's a picture of one. A yoke is a farm tool. And a yoke takes 2 animals, often oxen, and it binds them together so that they have to pull in the exact same direction. But here's a weird thing. With a yoke, 1 + 1 = 3. 1 + 1 = 3, because if you took the strength of that ox on the left and the strength of that ox on the right and you added it together, you would get a number smaller than when they're yoked together. Does that make sense? Them pulling together is stronger than them pulling separately, even if it's in the same direction. I don't understand how that works. I'm sure someone in the room could explain it to me. But this is us. This is us. This is the people in this room. We are those yoked together with a common purpose. We exist here at Hope Christian Church to glorify God and to make him known. And that is our purpose. And today we gather to glorify God. And tomorrow we go back into the world to make him known. May we partner with each other in doing that. Man, and that's why I love my life group so much. Because these are the people that gather with me and strive to pull with me in the same direction. So if you don't have a life group, if you don't feel what I'm talking about right now, if this isn't in your heart for the people, I get it, get more involved. Come on. Come, join the church, become a member. Find a life group if you don't have it. That's our word for small group. It's an acronym. But join. Ask someone out to lunch. Stay after the service in here and chat with some folks. Come understand what it means to be this close with people. So church, now we know the secret to joy. It is having Christ. It is having thankfulness to Christ. It is having the purpose of sharing Christ. And it is having friends and sharing Christ. And in closing, if you just leave that up there, Andrew, I wonder if you'd notice something. None of these, I can't make any of these about myself. Does that make sense? All of these are pointed outward. Like having Christ, it's about him. He's the one who does the saving. He's the one who fills your heart. Having thankfulness to God, I look at him. And I say, God, you are amazing and you are wonderful. Thank you for how much you've done for me. Having the purpose of sharing Christ. That's all about going to other people. Having friends and sharing Christ. All of this is looking around, not inward. And I'm saying this because it clashes with our culture. Our culture right now tells you, if you want joy and happiness, you look inside. It's found within you. Joy is found in self-fulfillment, self-expression, in doing whatever you want and fulfilling your most wild of desires. That's not what the Bible says. Christ looks down and shakes his head, knowing that joy is only found within himself. So, if you spend your life chasing joy, if that's your goal, if the goal is, I'm going to get joyful no matter what, it's not going to happen. If you spend your life pursuing Christ, you'll wind up being joyful. If you spend your life pursuing Christ, you'll wind up being joyful. So, come to Christ. I plead with you, if you're here and you don't know Christ yet, I want you to know how good it is. I want you to know how much more wonderful life is with Christ and the richness of joy that is found within him. When we submit and turn away from our sin and follow him, there is nothing better in this world. And if you're today and you do have Christ, I invite you to keep on having more of Christ every day, to keep on working on being thankful to Christ, to keep on working on sharing Christ, the ultimate purpose, and to keep on working on developing friendships that are oriented towards the same goal. Because Christ died that we may live with him in joy. There is infinite joy to be found in Christ if we would but turn and follow him. Would you pray with me? Mighty God, we are so humbled to come before your word. Lord, I pray that that would have been a faithful examination of what Paul wrote and what you inspired him to write. Thank you for joy. Lord, thank you for that feeling deep within us. Thank you that you have written this book and you have shown us how we might have joy. Lord, would you produce within all of us a hunger to know you, a hunger to pursue you? Lord, would we not be able to leave here today without resolving to have more of you? So Lord, may that be my prayer for all of us for this week. May we have more of you. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen.